Every few months on a Sunday morning, we have a group of visitors. You've probably noticed them at some point or another. It's a group of young men and women who are here with the National Guard. They're folks who have traveled to Green Bay from various places around the state to do their weekend of drills, their obligation that they've committed to. And while they're in Green Bay, they come to Faith Chapel to worship. And the reason this group comes to Faith Chapel is because one of them, a young man named Isaac, brings them. Isaac has been witnessing to his fellow guardsmen and guardswomen and sharing the gospel and living the Christian life in front of them and encouraging them wherever they're at forward with Christ. Some of them are unbelievers. Some of them are churched background but not walking with the Lord. Some of them are baby Christians. And Isaac is seeking to serve each one of them faithfully as an ambassador for Christ. And when he's here in Green Bay with them, he brings them to Faith Chapel. That's not an easy task. To be on your own, a young man of about 20 years old, and to be trying to influence all the folks around you in your military grouping, and to not have a team, not have a small group of people like-minded in the faith working together, but he's on his own, and he's doing it, and God is using him. I think back on Isaac's story, and as I see his boldness for Christ today, I see him making an impact and stepping outside of almost anyone's comfort zone. I can't help but think back to 10 or 12 years earlier when I baptized Isaac. At the time, the church I was serving did not have a working heater in the baptismal, so it was cold. It also had issues with the drain, not always sealing real well. And so on this particular baptismal Sunday, we got in and found it half drained. And you can't dunk people well in that much water. And so we quickly turned on the faucet during Sunday school and filled it up the rest of the way. That is cold, cold water. I remember a lady I baptized that day, she came up out of the water and she just was gasping for air, going under, just sucked all the air right out of her. And then later after her, it was Isaac's turn, and he started down the steps, and he got two steps in, and he started backing right up. And I remember the shouts from the peanut gallery. It was in the back right where not only his immediate family, but extended family was sitting because they'd come for that. And one of them hollered out, "Go on in, Isaac. God's going to ask harder things of you than this." And I thought, they're right. And he took a few moments, awkward, long moments for me in the cold water, and he made his way down, and I baptized him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now a dozen plus years later, he is doing harder things for God. He is obeying God's call on his life moment by moment where he's at. The reality is, contrary to the American dream, contrary to distortions of Christianity, following God is not always going to be easy. God will call his children to hard things and through hard things. This is nothing new. In fact, this is exactly what Good Friday deals with. Because at Good Friday, Jesus, the Son of God, was called by God the Father to hard things and through hard things. We often summarize it by saying the cross. But it's not quite so simple as the cross. There was agonizing time in prayer. There was betrayal. There was a mockery of justice with getting shuffled back and forth between pagan leaders and Jewish leaders. There was an unjust condemnation, there was flogging, there was scourging, there was public humiliation, and there was the cross. Jesus said yes to each of these things. He willingly embraced them, not because they were desirable in themselves, of course not. but because he knew that it was the Father's will for him. I want to spend a little time in Matthew chapter 26 this evening. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Picture the scene. Jesus has celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. Judas has left to go betray him. And Jesus has now traveled to the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside of town, not that far away, with the 11, and is taking time for prayer. He leaves 8 of them, goes just a little further with 3 of them, and then goes a little further by himself. So keep watch. And in this time of prayer, his request is so simple. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was not wondering what was coming that night. He knew. When you look at the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, you find him telling the disciples on repeated occasions about what's coming. He knew that the cross was coming. He knew that his death was coming. And he knew the resurrection was coming too. And in this moment, when the immediacy of his betrayal and death was at hand, when the agony of what lay ahead couldn't be delayed any longer, his prayer was, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was looking for any exit ramp. He didn't want to go to the cross in that moment. "Father, if there's any way around this path, please let me have the way around this path. This particular path, hard." Hard is an understatement. Fortunately for us, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," is not the end of his prayer. In my Bible, there's a semicolon there, followed by "nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Our destiny hangs at that semicolon. If only the first half was prayed, only the "I want out" part, and he had turned away from the cross, there would be no hope for any of us. It's only because he kept praying and didn't simply express his heart to the Father to escape the cross, but expressed his even greater heart to surrender to the Father's will, that we have hope. The perfect life of Jesus without the cross does not save. It's only because the Son surrendered his will to the Father, even when the Father's will was hard, that we have hope, that we can celebrate. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." What does that mean? Obviously, in context, it's something he doesn't want to do. But if you look in the Old Testament, you find a couple of references that make it painfully clear what he was talking about. Jeremiah and Isaiah both talk about the cup of God's wrath and how people would have to drink it. And in this moment, on the verge of heading to the cross, Jesus knows that it's time for him to drink the cup of God's wrath. Because God's wrath against sin cannot be ignored. God is just, he is holy, he is righteous, and so he will not ever leave any sin unpunished. The only way for you and I to not be eternally punished for each and every sin that we have ever committed is for Jesus to take that punishment in our place. At the cross, the wrath of God was poured out against Jesus in our place. That was God's plan. That was God's will. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah is writing 800 years before the cross, and he's talking about him, the suffering servant, namely Jesus, the Messiah that was to come. The will of the Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that Old Testament name, Jehovah, Yahweh, the burning bush name of God, I am who I am, the covenant-keeping God. His will was to crush Jesus. Not for any shortcoming on Jesus' part, but precisely because there was no shortcoming on his part, which made him a lamb without blemish, so that he could take our punishment. Jesus knew that. He understood that. In Luke 22, verse 4, we read about Jesus' prayer in the garden. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sweating to the point of blood. The intensity, the desperation, the severity of this moment was not some abstract theological concept for Jesus in this moment. And I don't think that the floggings and the scourging and the nails and the suffocation on the cross were at the center of his concern. It was the wrath of God being poured out that is most centrally the reality of the cross. Jesus knew without hesitation, knew without doubt, knew with immense clarity that God's will for him would be hard. And Jesus said yes to the Father's will. Jesus submitted his will to the will of his Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is what I want, Father, but if your plan is different, if your plan doesn't match my plan, or your plan doesn't match what I want in this moment, I say yes to your plan. Jesus landed in that place, making him the perfect sacrifice, enabling him to be our Savior. And then, having surrendered himself to the Father's will, he walked straight forward to what awaited him. He didn't run away when the crowd came to arrest him. He didn't deny who he was when they said that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He went with them. He walked willingly into the Father's will. In Matthew 26, 53 and 54, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He didn't need Peter to defend him. He said, "All I have to do is talk to my Father and we'll have 12 legions of angels here in a moment." Jesus had to, moment by moment, every step of the way, continue to say yes to the Father's will. If at any moment he'd said, "Okay, enough, send the angels would have come and destroyed his enemies. But to do that, Jesus would have had to have elevated his will above the Father, and he was not going to do that. He walked willingly in the Father's will. And he wouldn't let anybody else detour him either. Jesus would not allow anyone else to try to keep him from obeying the Father's will. I noticed something this Lenten season as I was looking at the final times of Christ that I hadn't noticed before. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's this prayer about, "Let this cup be taken from me." John doesn't get into that detail. But then when John recounts the sword incident where Peter wax at the servant of the high priest, Malchus, we find something that John says here, that John records for us from Jesus. John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now put that with his earlier prayer. Before he's saying, "Please, Father, don't make me drink this cup." He prayed that three times. But he came out of that time in prayer knowing that the Father's will was indeed that he walk forward and drink that cup of wrath. And then when Peter leaps to his defense and tries to cleave this arresting officer, this high priest servant in half, and ends up glancing off, cutting his ear, Jesus says, "No, put that away. I cannot try to dodge the Father's plan. He won't have it. He won't try to dodge himself, and he won't take an escape route that anybody else tries to provide for him either." Jesus walked the hard path of obedience. There is no moment in human history, there is no situation where obedience to God the Father was harder than right there. Nobody has been asked to suffer more than Jesus did in this moment, because it wasn't simply a betrayal. It wasn't simply a flogging or a scourging. It was God incarnate bearing the wrath of God that should be ours for eternity. No other human experience compares to that. Nothing matches. And Jesus walked that hard path of obedience for our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Sometimes in the past when I've worked with the youth, I say, okay, there's too many hymns and he's there. But let's break this down. Who's this talking about? For our people saved by Jesus' sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we, who are saved by Jesus, might become the righteousness of God. It's because Jesus had no sin, and then in that moment said, "Father, give me credit for Dylan's sin. Father, give me credit for Lori's sin, and Caitlin's sin, and Royce's sin." Knowing particular names and faces of people from the past, from his present at that time, and from the future, including us. "Give me credit for their sin in this moment." And he did it so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we can be righteous in Christ. Because that's the only way any of us are going to see the presence of God without condemnation. It's the only way any of us can enjoy God and be with him forever. Jesus walked the hard path of obedience to bring many sons to glory. Now understand, sons in context is guys and gals. It's anybody whose faith is in Jesus and is therefore adopted as a child of God. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 says, "We see him," Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels," namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." On Good Friday, we often think or are reminded that that death should have been ours. That's true. It's also true that that death is ours. He tasted death for us. He tasted death in the spiritual sense in that moment so that we will never be separated from God unto all eternity. So that the second death, so that hell will have no claim on us. It says that Jesus, the founder of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. That almost sounds like heresy, doesn't it? To say Jesus had to be made perfect? Wasn't he always perfect? Wasn't he perfect every moment? Well, yeah. The sense here is made perfect as a sacrifice by being the sacrifice. Jesus was perfect without sin, always, but he wasn't the perfect sacrifice until he actually gave himself, which he did. What provoked Jesus in Gethsemane to say yes to the Father's will? What got him over the hump in that moment when he didn't want the cup to say, yes, I will drink the cup? I believe there are many biblical answers that we could give to that. I want to highlight one of them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him motivated Jesus to and through the cross. You see, Jesus had vision not just to what lay ahead that night or the next day. He could see the fruit that God was going to produce on the other side of the empty tomb. And when he considered the redemptive plan of God, when he considered you personally, your name, your face, the plans he has had for you since before time began, he said it all hinges on me saying yes to the cross. And on the other side of the cross, they'll be forgiven. They'll be adopted. They'll be my brothers and sisters. They'll be my bride, the bride of Christ. And they'll be for me a people unto the end of time. I will forever be with them and be their God, and they will be my people. And Jesus said, that's worth it. And so for that joy set before him, he walked in obedience, surrendered to the will of the Father. I can't even begin to claim half an inkling of how hard it was to say yes to the Father's will in that moment. But I know that it did not cost Jesus joy. Joy for Jesus was found on the other side of obedience. I had a professor years ago who told us on multiple occasions, obedience will never cost you joy. That's right. Obeying God will never cost you joy. And in fact, it's not just true for Jesus. If we go back to that Hebrews chapter 12 passage where it's describing the motivation that Jesus had, it applies it to us as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's not just what he did or how he got through it. It's the roadmap for us who follow him as well. To pursue perseverance, to pursue obedience to the will of the Father for each of us in our own lives, following the example of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, continuing in the path that he has trailblazed. There will be times in your life when you find yourself flat out before God saying, please, no. Please, enough of whatever that heartache is in that moment. But for the joy set before us, by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in us, may God be pleased to bring himself glory by enabling us to say from the depths of our hearts, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Each year as we celebrate Good Friday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is an amazing thing if you think about it, because the passage that we've looked at in Gethsemane took place after the Passover meal. They had gathered together and celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. And what happened there? Jesus transformed the Old Testament Passover meal, dating back to Egypt, dating back to the death of the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, the 10th of the 10 plagues. He transformed it and made it about himself. Or more accurately, he fulfilled it and showed how it was ultimately about him all along. And he broke bread and gave it to his disciples. And he took the cup and offered it to his disciples. And then just a little later that evening, there was a different cup, the cup of God's wrath. I came across a pastor that wrote on this. He said, there were two cups. One offered in the upper room. One offered in Gethsemane. One brings forgiveness and life. One brings wrath and death. One is a cup of blessing. One is a cup of curse. One Jesus offers to us. One Jesus drinks for us.